to the flock today, Lord, they might receive and abundantly be fed today. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your mercy today. Lord, we pray for those that couldn't be with us today, dear Lord, that are sick and afflicted. Those in the hospitals and nursing homes and those that are shut in, dear Lord. Those that have no conscience, dear God, of today, that they might spend eternity somewhere and away from you, Lord, we pray today. As this church stands upon this place, dear God, and they reach out in their ministry, dear Lord, for the sick and afflicted, the lost, dear Lord, the lame. Dear Lord, we pray that, dear God, today their witness that stands upon this place, dear Lord, would go out as a mighty light, dear God, that, Lord, would draw them in, that your word would be powerful, dear God, today. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you for those that are faithful to come, dear God. We ask you to bless them, Lord. Bless their families, dear Lord, and keep them safe in your care. Have your way upon everything, dear God, that's said and done today. Lord, we pray for a great revival across America, dear God, today.
Yes, Lord.
That, Lord, there'd be a great renewing of the hearts, dear Lord, and the minds, dear Lord. And be gathering, dear Lord, God, together to worship you in praise and honor. Lord, that man would look upon themselves and see the condition they're in and realize they're lost, dear Lord. And Jesus, you're the only way, dear God, that they can make it to heaven. So, Father, we ask you to bless now everything that's said and done today. And Jesus, we'll not forget to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And God's people say it.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Yeah, you can. Yeah. Appreciate it. Wow. Thank you for bringing us before the throne of God this morning. You mentioned revival, and I don't know if you all have heard about what's going on up in Wilmore, Kentucky at Asbury University. Did any of you remember 1970, what happened at Asbury University? You know, I've said before, and I've been proven wrong, I've said you can't ever expect God to move the same way twice. But it seems like he's doing that. Not identical, perhaps. But in Asbury, they're having a revival that's broken out right now. And it seems to be one of these things that can't be contrived or planned or anything by mankind. And so we pray that those revival fires would spark across the land as they did in the past, but in a lasting and a new way, new for this age and generation. Is there anybody that'd like to actually share a testimony right now or a praise? Anything that's something new, something current, something exciting that God's been doing in your life? Then that's my prayer, is that God will do something new in your life. Amen? All right. We're going to continue in 1 Samuel chapter 25 a little bit. And my apologies, Paul, it's hard to know just how long it takes to read something. I look at that and I say, yeah, that's not long. And I felt like I kind of threw you out there reading a long thing, but thanks for powering through that and doing that. Really, that's something that I want to do more often, is actually have people doing more of the scripture reading and things during the service. But I want to focus in right after where he had led off, and I want to focus in on what Abigail did. We're, of course, in a sermon series called Building the Kingdom. It's up on the screen. We're looking at the kingdom of Israel and how God was building that, but the kingdom that he was really working to build, the kingdom that he's still building to this day, and what he's trying to do today, and not trying, but is doing today. Amen? So we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she got down quickly from her donkey and threw herself down before David and bowed to the ground. Falling at his feet, she said, "My lord, I accept all the guilt. Please let your female servant speak with my lord. Please listen to the words of your servant. My lord should not pay attention to the wicked man Nabal. He simply lives up to his name. His name is Fool, and he is indeed foolish. But I, your servant, did not see the servants my lord sent." Don't you love the way people talk sometimes? Like, what are you trying to say, woman? In other words, she's like, it wasn't my fault, but I'll take the blame. Let me translate it. That's what she said. "Now, my lord," in other words, "now, David, as surely as the Lord lives and as surely as you live, It is the Lord, it is God who has kept you from shedding blood and taking matters into your own hands. Now may your enemies and those who seek to harm you be like Nabal. Now let this present, this gift that your servant has brought to you, be given to the servants who follow you. Please forgive the sin of your servant, for the Lord will certainly establish the house of my Lord of you over Israel. And I lost my spot. Please forgive the sin, for your will establish over Israel. Because my Lord fights the battles for my Lord, may no evil be found in you all your days. You get to that point when the Bible you have, the print's getting smaller and smaller. I'm at that point. I apologize. May no evil be found in you all your days. When someone sets out to choose to chase you and take your life, the life of my Lord will be wrapped securely. Now, this is a weird turn of phrase. She says, in the bag of the living. It's this idea of a pouch where living things are kept, or where things are kept. So she says, may your life be caught up in God's bag of living things. It's a weird turn of phrase, but that's what it means. But he will sling away the lives of your enemies from the sling's pocket. You remember Goliath, how he had his sling and stone, and he slung that rock and killed Goliath? She's saying, God will sling away the lives of your enemies like that. The Lord will do for my Lord everything that he promised you, and he will make you a leader over Israel. Your conscience will not be overwhelmed with guilt for having poured out innocent blood and for having taken matters into your own hands. When the Lord has granted you success, please remember me, your servant. Then David said to Abigail, praised be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. Praised be your good judgment. May you yourself be rewarded for having prevented me this day from shedding blood and taking matters into my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he who has prevented me from harming you, if you had not come so quickly to meet me by morning's light, not even one male belonging to Nabal would have remained alive. Then David took from her hand what she had brought to him. He said to her, go back to your home in peace. Be assured that I have listened to you and responded favorably. When Abigail went back to Nabal, he was holding a banquet in his house like that of a king. Nabal was having a good time and was very intoxicated. She told him absolutely nothing until morning's light. In the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him about these matters. He had a stroke and was paralyzed, or your translation might say his heart was seized with him and in him and became like a stone. After about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal down and he died. When David heard that Nabal had died, he said, praise be the Lord who has vindicated me and avenged the insult that I suffered from Nabal. The Lord has kept his servant from doing evil, and he has repaid Nabal for his evil deeds. Then David sent word to Abigail and asked her to become his wife. So the servants of David went to Abigail at Carmel and said to her, David has sent us to you to bring you back to be his wife. She arose, bowed her face toward the ground, and said, your female servant, like a lowly servant, will wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Then Abigail quickly went and mounted her donkey with 5 of her female servants accompanying her. She followed David's messengers and became his wife. Whew. We made it through that. That's a lot of reading, a lot of repeated words and all that. A little confusing sometimes. May the Lord protect my Lord. You know, she's being very humble, very respectful, calling David her Lord, but referencing Yahweh, the God of heaven, as Lord, all capital letters. And so what's going on here in this story, though, if I can kind of sum it up, because we read a lot, and a lot of times I don't like to read quite that much, but that story, first of all, is one that I bet many of us haven't looked into very much, haven't spent much time reading. The other thing about it is I would almost, not guarantee, if I was going to place a bet, I would say, I bet none of you, maybe very few of you, have ever heard a sermon about Nabal. Maybe a little bit of a lesson or a Bible study on Abigail. Never, anybody ever heard a sermon about this? Doesn't ring a bell in your head if you did, right? You're like, I forgot it. Well, hopefully this one sticks at least for a little while. But the first thing to notice what was said was that it says Samuel had died. Now, Samuel was the guy. You remember we've talked a little bit about his life. First, he was as a little boy presented to the house of the Lord, and he grew up there at the kind of at the feet of Eli and learned how to minister before the Lord. Even before he knew the Lord, he was ministering in the house of God before he had even met God. And so there he was ministering, and God spoke to him. God called to him. We talked about that a few weeks ago. You know, three different times in the night he called his name, and finally Samuel realized it was God calling him. Then, as he was older and Eli had died and his sons were wicked and they had died, now Samuel was the leader of Israel. But the people of Israel decided they wanted a king. They wanted to look like all the other nations. So they, at least in Samuel's eyes, wickedly decided to turn from God as their leader, and that they wanted this king. And so God led him to anoint this man named Saul, he looked like a king. He was tall, he was young, he was strong. And Saul was their king for a while. But then Saul had rejected God, and so God rejected him as king over Israel. And Samuel mourned his death. But then God led Samuel to anoint David to be the next king. Now, David has been anointed, but yet he's not the king yet, because Saul was still alive at this point, and Saul is still reigning and ruling. And in fact, Saul has been hunting David down for the last couple chapters. If you would back up a little bit, you would see that Saul is hunting David and trying to kill him because he sees him as a rival or a threat. So David had moved down to this kind of southern portion of the land of Israel. He'd moved down there, and it was near this area where the Philistines were. And the Philistines lived there and were always a threat to Israel, or a bit of an enemy to them. And David was living there with 600 fighting men, 600 armed men. And he was, you know, they were fighters, they were soldiers. And there were times where 400 at a time would go out and do something, and 200 would stay behind at the camp. And this certainly happened here in this case, in the section that Paul had read earlier. And they were when they were camped there, though, they were guarding the shepherds and the flocks that were around them. One of those was this man named Nabal, who was very wealthy, had lots and lots of animals, and of course the Philistines would have typically sent out raiding bands that would go and try to steal from them, and so David and his men protected them from that. Today, in some of the cities in our country, they have these protection rackets, you know? They're like, kind of like the mafia saying, okay, we made sure your store didn't get robbed. Now you owe us this much money. And if you don't pay it, then we're going to extract it from you. And it's like, wait a second. And as much as I don't want to paint David in a bad light, today's sermon topic is when God's people sin. Because David was about ready to do some pretty nasty stuff here. He was going to wipe away all these guys. He had an old-timey protection racket going. But it was fairly typical and common, and it was an accepted thing that if somebody did protect you when you were out there with your sheep and your flocks, that at the time of shearing, that you would give them some type of compensation. So what David was doing in sending his servants to Nabal was fairly common or typical. It was a time of year for that. But David knew about Nabal's character. His name, his behavior, his kind of churlishness, his curmudgeonry, whatever you want to call it. He's this, you know, kind of stubborn, foolish guy, and he lived up to his reputation. And so David sent his men there with a certain message to try to coax him into doing this. Nabal, of course, we know he turned them away. He didn't like this. He didn't want to do it. So David was ready to roll. He tells his men to strap on their swords. Let's go fight. Now, did anybody bring their King James Bible today and read that? No one? Oh man, I gotta be honest. This is one of my favorite things that's in the King James Bible is in verse 22 and in one other spot in here. And if you read along with me, you might have been like, "What in the world?" There's these I'll just say urination puns that are in this thing if you know where to look. Basically, in several versions, King James and some other old versions, it says, "May God do bad things to me if I fail to eliminate every man of Nabal that pees against the wall." You're like, what? He says every person that pees against the wall. In other words, men, you know, like think of them going pee, urinating on a wall, you know, for like, or a tree or something. It was this kind of, you know, they had a word for man, but instead they used this. And you're like, why in the world is that in here a couple times? Well, there's actually at least three places that some type of thing is made about urination. So I'm not just telling you that to be crass. We're actually going to see where it plays in a little bit later on. But I just wanted to let you know that that's one of those first places. That's one of the times where I'm like, you know, full-fledged, like, in favor of the King James Version. I love it. I think it's hilarious because I'm a childish guy sometimes, and it's a pretty funny way to reference men. But David gets off in this rage. He flies off the handle. He straps swords on, tells his men to do it. They're ready to fight. They don't like how they've been insulted and how they've been overlooked and how they've been taken for granted. David's not considering his legacy. He's not considering his future. He's not considering anything about that. He's just thinking in the here and now, and he's also acting like Nabal. Nabal was a fool, and he acted that way, and it's expected. But David, we don't expect that from, and he allows Nabal to pull the worst out of him. Have you ever had anybody like that? Have you ever been married to? Never mind, just kidding. Yeah. Okay, so you have. You get it. Okay. So we know that this is a little bit against David's nature because, like I mentioned, the last couple chapters before this, David had spared the life of Saul, who was trying to kill him. Saul hadn't just insulted him or taken him for granted. He was actively trying to kill him. And David had gone out, you know, like to try to prove to Saul how much he didn't want to kill him. He cut off a corner of his robe one time. He stole his spear and water jug from right next to him where he was asleep. Both those times he could have killed Saul very easily. And so he was proving like, hey, I'm not out to get you, and yet you're trying to kill me. You're hunting me like a dog hunting, you know, animals in the woods. Like, why are you doing this? And so Saul had backed off at that point. But David, now he's ready to hunt down every male that belongs to Nabal just because of an insult. Fortunately, one of those servants of Nabal knew that this was over the top. He recognized, now he might not have heard what David had said, of course, but he knew that there's no way Nabal's getting away with this. That what he had said and done was just too much, and that trouble was coming their way. Anybody fans of like old Western movies, you know? You got a fight coming, that kind of stuff. Tombstone, anybody watch? Come on, yeah, we got some Tombstone fans, right? I love that movie. I'm not a huge fan of most Westerns in general, but I love the movie Tombstone, it's great. And so, you know, they would tell people every now and then, they'd warn them, you've got a fight coming. You know, whatever you said or did, trouble's coming your way. And it's on one hand, you kind of appreciate the warning, right? Like, okay, you know what's happening. Well, David didn't give him a warning, but this servant of Nabal understood that there was a fight coming. He knew that that's what was going to happen, and that Nabal was even too foolish to know what he had done and that he had been that bad of a guy. What's interesting through all this is that servant goes and finds Abigail and says, hey, you know, there's trouble coming. Your husband opened his big mouth like he always does, and we're all going to die now probably. You might want to do something and do it quickly. And so she gets to working. She starts throwing together basically everything that David had asked for, all these provisions, the food, some animals, all this stuff. And he starts getting all this stuff ready to bring to David as a peace offering of sorts. At the same time, Nabal is feasting like a king, the scripture says. He's feasting as if he were a king when the guy that's anointed to be the king was just simply asking for a meal, just simply asking for a little bit of provision. This story is so full of ironies and like just things that are, you know, plays on words and puns and all that. It's really interesting when you spend some time working with it. And I promise we're going to get to some real fun stuff in a minute. So Abigail she saddles up her donkey, and picture this though for a minute. Like she got to work immediately, like the servant said, and then she probably called together several servants to start, you know, putting all this together. I mean, there were some lambs in there that were dressed out. We imagine they were, I don't know if they'd had time to roast them. I don't think they had that time, but they were ready to be cooked, you know, so that took some work to do. They made a whole bunch of loaves of bread. They had cakes of, those were probably already made, like the cakes of fruit and everything. But they had to put all that together and saddle it all up on the donkeys and get going with it. So she sent the servants out, and she goes out riding a donkey herself. She didn't just delegate a servant to do this. She handled it personally. I think there's a lot of lessons, if we really spend time looking at this, there's a lot of little lessons at almost every verse that we can pick up on and you know, learn some things from. But she went out and handled business herself, and she met David, and she met him, and she wanted to make sure that he understood a few things. First of all, she said, "I don't consent to what my husband did." Women, have you ever been there before? You're like, man, oh, please, please don't judge me based on what that idiot said or done this time, you know? And guys were like, I've been there before. But the tables are turned. It's probably the same thing here. And they were like, okay, honey, calm down. You know, don't, I wouldn't have said that, you know? So it's like, we both do it. We all do it. There's times where we're like trying to like tell our spouse like, hey, maybe keep that part down a little bit, you know? But Abigail goes out and she, you know, she has... This is a hard guy to respect, let's be honest. How is there any way she can respect Nabal? There's nothing good or redeemable about him except that he's wealthy, and that's not really a character trait. In fact, that probably plays into just how much of a churlish man that he is, you know? But she goes up to David, and he's just finished a rant about Nabal, maybe still muttering under his breath about him a little bit, about how much wasted time he had spent caring for the man's flocks. And she goes up to David and she bows down before him and she says, put his sin on me. Put his iniquity on me. I'll bear the load of that. Whoa. The first really good person in this story. The one servant wasn't a bad guy. You know, he kind of figured some stuff out, but I think he was just trying to save his hide. But this woman was so humble, so willing to take on things that she, you know, definitely wasn't owed, that she hadn't earned. But she wanted to do whatever it took to stop the blood being shed. She went, and it wasn't innocent blood. I actually, in my notes, wrote innocent blood at one point, and I erased it because Nabal wasn't innocent, and yet he hadn't done a crime that would be considered capital punishment. And so she prevents him from this. He again says to her, I would have, you know, by morning, I wouldn't leave anybody that pees against the wall. He repeats that. So that's the second urination pun that's going on here. We'll get to number three, which I think is really telling. Later, here's the interesting thing. Later, you see, she prevented him from killing somebody that hadn't earned a death. And there was also a thing that the Jewish rabbis believe, that they go into this whole long thing, and I'm not going to go through the whole tangent, but they believe that there was somewhat of a lusty or sexual tension or temptation that had happened here, and that she kind of shut it down. Now, that's not even reading between the lines of the story. That's taking some like long tangents that the rabbis came up with over time. But they believe that there was this sexual temptation that was thwarted and put to a halt, and a murder of a somewhat innocent person that was prevented in also in this action. Later on, David, though, would find this woman named Bathsheba that was bathing, and he looked down from his castle rooftop, and he summoned her, and she came to him, and they had an affair, and then later he killed her husband, who was also innocent. Kind of makes you wonder how Abigail felt about that when it happened, as, you know, one of his wives that he had, and now he's doing that. And it makes you wonder, like, did I really have any influence or impact on this guy all this time? But you see, she was worried right now at this point about his legacy. You see, she told him, you'll be the king one day, and you don't need to have this on your record. You don't need this hunting you down and chasing you down. I got to thinking about funerals that I've spoken at or performed for people. And I got to thinking about, there's some that it seems like there's no limit to how many people want to talk at a open mic time and share their memories, or the eulogy that just seems like it goes on and on and on about how many good things that had to do with that person. It seems like there's this you know, just this exuberant celebration over the life of that person. And then I've been to some where everybody just kind of, they didn't have anything much to say. It was just kind of like, well, she lived, she worked, she raised kids, she died. That's it. And those are hard for me as a pastor because I'm like, I'm counting on you guys. If I didn't know the person, I'm kind of counting on the family and friends to feed me some info about him. And it's like I can't even drag anything out of folks sometimes. And then you got some where it's like on and on and on about all the good things they did, all the blessing they were to others and how much they served Christ and all these things. And I got to think with people like that, that it's like every day that you live, you're living for your eulogy. You're living for your legacy. In other words, think about your funeral and the things that people will say there. Make it easy on your pastor that does the funeral. You know what I'm saying? Like, live your life in such a way today that the preacher that does your funeral doesn't have to dig, doesn't have to do more than just scratch the surface to be able to paint a picture about how much of a great human being you were, how much of a great follower of Christ you were. Live your life every day right now so that the things, not just the thing that's on your tombstone, but the things that are said at your memorial or funeral are they don't leave anybody any doubt about who you are and who you were. That's living for your legacy. I mean, it's living for Christ, but it's that leaving, you know, the legacy that you'll leave, you're living for that so that there's not those little pockets or corners or areas where somebody has to just kind of ignore them. Funeral I did a few months ago for a guy that I'd never really met. It was one of those where it was a struggle to try to get some good stories about him and some good details. And the stories that I did get weren't great. He worked too hard all the time. He was a great salesman. He'd do anything it took to close a sale. Sometimes things that sounded a bit unscrupulous to me at times. But he would do whatever it took. They told me that he was, whatever he did, he tried to be the best at it, including his drinking, which is what actually killed him. He could drink anybody under the table and, in fact, drank himself right into the ground. Man was 48 years old. Finally, a guy stood up and shared at the service about some of the things to do with his friend's life, his coworker's life, and he shared some funny stories. They were really fun to hear. It was hilarious and sad all at the same time. And then he said this one thing. He said he burned a candle at both ends. And it turns out that a candle that burns at both ends burns out twice as fast. And at that point, I just felt like I could sit down. I'm like, you handled it for me. What else do I have to say here? I struggle in times like that. I know what to say and I know how to say it in a way. But yet it feels like in those moments, what can I do? What can I say here? That guy just summed it up so perfectly. That was somebody that lived for success, that lived for closing a sale, that lived for the next bottle to be opened and emptied, and didn't live for leaving a good legacy. One of his children didn't even come to the funeral. One that I had met just the day before, for one reason or another, wasn't even there. It's rough. Abigail was worried about David's today, but also David's legacy. She was worried that he wouldn't shed the somewhat innocent blood of all the men that were with Nabal, the men that were just workers and sheep herders and sheep shearers and all that. But she also wanted to make sure that David went into his kingship, that he was able to build this kingdom, that it wouldn't be based on a man who was a murderer, a thief, and a liar. Because what would have happened was David and his men would have taken all of the plunder as spoils of war of Nabal's family. They would have taken his family, his people, his servants, his animals, everything that he owned would have been a spoil of war, and David would have enriched himself in that way. Abigail truly would have become a servant, perhaps even a wife at that point as well. She talked David into holding off, though, and he did, and in fact, we find out that Nabal got what he had coming. The scripture actually says that God visited his actions upon him, upon his head. And that's a term that happens in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a lot of different times. It says in scripture many times, in fact, God sometimes says, I will visit your actions upon you. Now, some of our translations don't like to say it that way, and they'll say, I'll punish you for your sins. But that's not what it actually said in the Hebrew. Most of the time, it actually says, I will visit upon you your actions. I will visit upon you your sins. So think of the consequences of your actions. Think of the things that you've earned that God's been holding back from you, not allowing them to harm you. finally, at some point, God says, okay, I'm just going to let it all hit. If you won't repent and turn from your ways, from your sins, from your wicked ways, then I will allow those sins to rest back upon you. I will allow your sins to be placed upon you. And the effect of them is what is your punishment, essentially. And so Nabal got what he had coming. His actions were visited upon him. And here's the if you're counting, we're waiting for that third kind of urination pun that's going on. Abigail waited until the morning. And it says that until the wine had gone out of him. Now, some of the translations, they say, until he wasn't drunk anymore. First of all, I don't know. I can do math. I had to take a class one time when I was about 21, 22 years old. I worked for a banquet server company. And we had to take a class to get our server permit to serve wine or beer. And so I had to go through this class to do that. And I never actually had to put it to work because I only worked breakfast and lunch and they didn't serve alcohol then. But nevertheless, since I worked for the company, I still had to have that. And so they taught us all this math about how much based on somebody's weight and size and all that and how long it takes for the alcohol to actually flow through to detoxifying the liver and all that stuff. And if Nabal was feasting like a king and drinking as much as it sounds like he was drinking, I promise you he was still legally, what we would consider legally drunk until at least noon the next day. He was not sober. That's not the right translation. It actually says when the wine had gone out of him. Now, this is interesting because the word is for an empty wineskin is Nebel, which sounds a lot like Nabal. It's slightly different, but it's almost the exact same word. And the picture that's painted here is that he's a deflated wineskin. That's all Nabal is. He's an empty wineskin. So when the wines got out of him, when Nabal became Nebel, when he was just totally worthless, when he's down in that kind of depression moment when you're coming off of your gleeful drunken stupor and now you're just kind of in that just sad, downcast, depressed mode, and he was right there, that's when she waited to tell him what she had done. That his own actions had almost gotten all of them killed, but that she went out and she appeased David and stopped it from happening. You see, that's where our third little kind of pun comes into place. It's the wine has gone out of him. He's urinated it all out, but it's turned him into an empty wineskin. Just a shell of a man. Nothing there. Nabal was nothing. God intervened at that point. It says Nabal's heart turned to stone within him. I think the argument could be made it already was. I think that picture was painted quite clearly. And so then, a few days later, he died. David invited Abigail to come be his wife, and in doing so, would have inherited all of Nabal's property anyway, without him shedding any blood. And so we get through all that, and I've kind of walked you through this whole story. It was a long read, and now it was a long me talking, and here's why we did all that. In this story, David's not a good example. There are several times in David's life where he sets the wrong example for us. The man after God's own heart. The one that God said, I'm going to choose a man after my own heart to be the next king. And he picked David. David the murderer. David the attempted mass murderer. David the one who would commit adultery with a man's wife and then have the man killed to cover it up. David, the man who later on lacked the faith in God after all the mighty victories that God had done in their midst. He says, you know what, I need to go make sure that I've got a pretty strong army. Let's count them all. And even his army commander, Joab, who himself wasn't a great guy in many ways, said, hey, are you sure you want to do that, David? That's a pretty big sin. It's a pretty big offense against God. Let's maybe not do that. And they did it anyway. David, so many times, despite everything good, David had the Psalms that he wrote, the Word of God that he meditated on, the way that he led the people, the way that he sang and danced. And when his first wife was disgusted with how he danced before the Lord and in like a common person, like a slave girl almost, and she said, you're disgusting. And he says, well, if you think that's undignified, I'll become even more undignified than that when it comes to worshiping God. This man that worshiped God so much also did so many bad things, so many sinful things. First of all, I look at that and I'm like, what hope is there for me? That's my first thought. My second thought is, Who's the hero in this story? Well, there's one. And it's not that she's the hero, but Abigail's definitely the hero, but she, like all good heroes, points us to the real hero, the real Savior. You see, Abigail, she decided to stand in the gap when death was imminent. Praise Jesus. Jesus decided to stand in the gap on our behalf when our death was imminent. She decided to bring out wine and bread and meat and cheese and fruit. Jesus provided us with wine and bread, his body and his blood broken and shed for us. Abigail stood in the way where we wanted to bring death. God wanted to bring life and to save life. And then she took the blame of her husband's iniquity. And for you and me, Christ Jesus took the blame of our iniquity upon himself, took it as if it were his own, even though he was sinless, even though he had never done anything wrong or sinful. He took our blame and our iniquity and bore it himself to Calvary. See, the kingdom that God is building isn't one about failed and flawed leaders who are ready to murder at the drop of a hat, at an insult or a slight. The kingdom that God's building isn't ones where people work on their ego and turn from God and follow their own wicked ways and all that stuff. That's not the kingdom that God is building. You see, the kingdom that he's building is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that Jesus said is here and now, and that it's in our midst and that it's still arriving. And so that's why we still see things like people like David doing what he did. And we still see all those things. The last thing that Abigail mentioned she was ready to do, which was also done by Jesus. Did you pick up on it? She said, I'm ready to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Jesus came not looking like a king. He came as a servant, the lowliest servant of all. And on the night before he died on the cross, he went around the table and washed the feet of his disciples. The example that Christ set for us was foreshadowed, it was a stage that was being set by people like Abigail and others that would follow in her steps. But Jesus Christ lived it out perfectly in a way that you and I can strive for, we can hope for, we can pray for. We can ask that God would show us how to live that way. Amen? I want to have a time of prayer with you. And Elaine, would you come up and play a little bit? Perhaps you might have something on your heart to pray about or to ask God how he can use you to serve others more in a newer and bigger way. Let's bow our heads for a minute and have a moment of prayer. Feel free to come to the front row or the altar as if you would like. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. God, we thank you that Jesus Christ came in our place when death and destruction was right on our doorstep, where the only hope we had was for somebody to come and stand in our place, to take our sin and iniquity and to die for us so that we might live. Lord, I pray for anybody today that's struggling through something, whatever weight that might be, whatever burden they're carrying. God, I pray that you would remove that load from them, that you would show them that there's hope and life in Christ. Lord, may we know that we're not the hero of our own story. That at times where we look more like David or Nabal than we do Abigail or Christ, that you are redeeming us in those times, that you're restoring us to everything that you created us to be. Lord, may we set our lives about the business of declaring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that none of us would leave here today until we know that we know that we're right where you've called us. Lord, we pray for places around this country and world where you're sparking the fires of revival. Lord, only you can do that, but we just must be willing. Lord, whether it's Asbury or people that have traveled there from no doubt across the country or farther today and this weekend, Lord, however long you're willing and your people are willing for you to keep moving, Lord, we just pray that you wouldn't stop. That you wouldn't stop until you've touched my heart. Until you've spread through every church, that every church would be focused and empowered to live out the life of holiness and the life, the call of sharing the gospel. Lord, may we be willing to do whatever it is that you've got planned for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll stand, we'll have a benediction. And now, may the God who is building his kingdom among us, may he strengthen you and empower you to be the servants of his kingdom that will share that gospel message with the world with the strength and power of Christ. Amen.